Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us continue our worship this evening by singing Psalter 421, the stanzas 1, 3, and 6 of 421. Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 55, reading the whole chapter, and connected with that, also Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've been looking at true faith for some times, some sermons now, and continue that tonight. So Isaiah, chapter 55. There we read the word of God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Thus far. Page 34 in the back of your Psalter, you'll find Lord's Day 7. If you'd like to follow along, question 20 and 21. There we are asked, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? The answer is no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Thus far. We'll sing now Psalter 325, all the stanzas. Thank you. Let us now make confession of our faith with the Church of all times and places by reading the Apostles' Creed. Let us all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in holy Catholic or worldwide Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We turn now to the Lord in prayer and seek His blessing on our gathering tonight. Let us all pray. Great and glorious God in heaven, it is of Thy goodness, Lord, that we may come together again here this evening, that the doors of Thy house could be opened, that we can attend the worship of Thy name, unprovoked, unhindered, unstopped. Lord, we acknowledge before Thee the great blessing and privilege of the freedom we have to worship. Lord, as we have come together this night, we pray, settle our hearts as we sit in the pews, as we have read Thy word and sung Thy praises. Settle our hearts, we pray, away from all the busyness and the many things to think about in each busy week. And grant that we would be able to focus our attention for these few minutes on these eternal truths. And Lord, that as we come to these truths before us tonight, connected to true faith, that we would not only have our intellect engaged and our minds turning about and around the things which we hear, but Lord, we pray that our hearts too, that our souls would be engaged with these truths. That, Lord, we would not merely take up the study of divine truth, divinely revealed truth, intellectually, but that, Lord, we would do so personally. That each one of us would be able to confess, even with that definition of true faith as we have read it again, that not only to others, but to me also, these benefits are given. That we would know what it is, not only to have that certain knowledge, but also that assured confidence, not only that head knowledge, but also that heart experience. But Lord, help us, even as we say those things and know those things, to not end in those things, not to end in a knowledge, not to end in or look for an experience, but that we would terminate our affections and rest the case of our souls at the feet of Thy cross, the foot of Thy cross, at the feet of the Mediator, and that we would, even as the disciples on the mount, to see no man but Jesus only. That, Lord, our apprehensions and our spiritual trials and struggles and doubts we can have, or the impossibilities before us, would all be set aside. That we may come to see, even tonight could it be, that we have, in thy glorious gospel, a warrant, a right, yes, even a divinely given right and to believe. Such is the wideness of thy gospel, Lord. Such is the freeness of thy gospel offer, that there is not one here tonight who is excluded by it. Lord, how complicated we can make spiritual life, and we pray that we might be able to see clearly even tonight and be able to lay hold for the first time or afresh, strengthened in a stronger way, lay hold of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and resting ourselves for body and soul upon Him. Lord, He is so trustworthy, and we thank Thee for sending Him forth. We got a flavor of that this morning as Joseph was sent forth to find his brothers. Lord, how the Lord Jesus also came to find lost sheep such as we are. And we thank Thee for this. Lord, do Thy work, we pray, moving from pew to pew, being in every pew, applying the Word to the hearts of each one of us. And grant us a blessing tonight. Lord, as we meet in freedom, we think of those who cannot. Those who are on the run, those who are in hiding, for no other reason than that they have Bibles and that they desire to worship Thee, and they call and confess Thee to be their God. Lord, Thou didst say, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you, when they shall do all manner of things against you for my sake, falsely accused, interrogated, harassed." Lord, help Thy people who are struggling, even in the midst of the very real hardships, to also bear in mind that the Lord said they are to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is their reward in heaven. And Lord, yet we pray for Thy church, and we ask Thee, Lord, to spare life and property and to grant freedoms and to take these persecutions away. We pray for Thy people in places like Nigeria, where there is so much unrest, and it's a battleground between Muslims and Christians. Oh Lord, we pray for the conversion of many Muslims. We pray that they would be brought to cease hostility, and that the Christians also would not render evil for evil to any man, but overcome evil with good. We pray for Thy people in northern India, as they too suffer at the hands of Hindu militants. Pray for Thy people in Pakistan, who are so vulnerable, easily, falsely accused, and thrown into prison without a due hearing, even killed. Lord, we pray for Thy people in places like Cuba, North Korea, the nation of China, and so many places throughout this world. All the churches, Lord, in hiding and meeting in secret. O Lord, remember Thy people, and bless, we pray, the work of those in those countries who seek to prosper and extend Thy kingdom there. Lord, we ought not fear what man can do unto us. And Thy church often grows so fast in those nations, which ought to also cause us reason to reflect and to humble ourselves. Are we so easily grow accustomed to our lavish lifestyles and the opulence, the decadence that we live in? We have so much, and we grow attached to these things. Lord, help us to see the things that really matter and to put our focus on them. Lord, we pray for the seminary as students are taught from semester to semester, year to year, who come from different places throughout this world, that they would also be able to go back to their homelands and to preach the gospel in that way to all people, to disciple the nations, and to fulfill the Great Commission. We pray for faithfulness, for steadfastness, also for the staff, and the professors, and the leadership at the seminary, for thy blessing to rest upon this institution. Lord, we pray for the education of our children here closer to home. In whatever way they are educated, whether it be at Timothy Christian, at school, or at home school, Lord, bless these means, we ask, and continue to strengthen both parents, students, teachers, in these days as May is coming upon us in this week. There are only a few weeks, really, of school left. We pray for stamina. We pray for strength, for endurance, for patience, that the students may finish well with their projects and all that they have to do, and that thy blessing would rest upon the instruction of our dear children, and that we may be able to say at the end of the year that the year is crowned again with thy goodness and with thy blessing. Bless each one of us, Lord, in our work and all that we are engaged to do from day to day and week to week. Our schedules can be busy, and we pray, help us, give us strength day by day. Make us useful, we pray, in this world. Prosper us in our way. Grant that in our different vocations, the work that we need may come in, that we may have things to do with our hands and with our minds, and that, Lord, thy blessing would rest upon us, and we would look to thee day by day to provide for the needs of our families and for us as a church family. We do pray again for our senior members, our elderly. We pray for those who are shut in, those who are widows and widowers, who are bereaved. Lord, be with them and keep each one in thy care, we pray. Pray for our nation and its leaders. O Lord, thy word says that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks must be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And we pray for our leaders, and we ask, Lord, grant our leaders to have a change of heart, to no longer walk, if they are walking, in ways of sin, in ways contrary to thy word, that they would lead our nation in ways of uprightness. We pray also, Lord, for thy blessing on election cycles, that thou would remember us as nations, as provinces and states, and that, Lord, we might receive also from thee leaders after thine own heart. We pray, Lord, forgive all our sins and be with us as we continue this service now. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will have the offering, and we will sing after that Psalter 73, the stanzas 5 and 6. 73, 5 and 6 after the offering. Beloved congregation, in our study so far of true faith, just a little review. We considered, remember, the importance of faith. Faith, remember, is the principal grace. It is the key which opens the gate which leads us to God, remember. Without faith, we can't be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. It's important. But second, we also saw that regeneration is a very important piece of or connected to faith. It's the origin of faith, the wellspring from out of which faith comes. It's the bedding, if you will, in which faith grows. Faith arises in the heart in which the Holy Spirit has worked a new principle of life. That new principle of life will always result, remember, in true faith. Then we also saw that the relationship that repentance has to faith, it was last time, and the importance of this sense of sin as a part of coming to faith. But it's easy, isn't it, to take that sense of sin now and begin to use it as a measuring stick of whether or not we can believe. We do this very quickly, very easily, naturally actually, because our natural hearts want to follow the covenant of works. We want to do in order to get, in order to live. But the subject matter before us tonight, dealing with the warrant of faith, will face that tendency head on. It will seek to a clear understanding of what the warrant of faith means and what it means for you will clear away those confusions. We can ask some questions that the Westminster professor and theologian John Murray raises. He has an excellent article, a helpful article on faith and repentance, which I'll be using to draw from also tonight, as well as a sermon by Spurgeon on the warrant of faith, which you can look up. It's very helpful. But John Murray asks these questions. What warrant does a lost sinner have to commit himself to Christ? How may he know that he will be accepted? How does he know that Christ is able to save? How does he know that this confidence is not misplaced? How does he know that Christ is willing to save him? What warrant does a sinner have to believe? That's what I'd like to focus our attention on tonight under the theme, the warrant of faith. What is a warrant? What do we mean when we speak of a warrant of faith? Well, a warrant might make you think of a search warrant. That's a legal document, usually produced by the police or crown lawyers, and then reviewed by a judge. And the judge approves it and issues that legal document, which allows the police to take with them and to search a home or a business. So that if anyone asks them, what do you think you're doing in here, rifling through drawers and opening closets, they can produce the document and point to it. This is their right to search that home. And now we might think of the warrant of faith like that, and there's something helpful to it. It's that which we can point to defend, if you will, to explain, to give the basis for, the reason, the impetus for believing. Why do you believe? Well, here's why. Here's what we might call a right to believing. But on the other side, a warrant might make you think of a warranty. We all know a warranty to be a promise that something is true or something will certainly happen. You buy a new car, it breaks down, and 3,000 kilometers into the life of the vehicle, the company that sold you the car will fix it. That's the warranty. It's a promise. We might think of the warrant of faith along those lines. It's the promise, the certainty that believing will not leave you stranded or disappointed. It is worthwhile. It is reliable. Other dictionary definitions of the word warrant include to state that you are certain about something. It's the same thought, isn't it? But this one seems to nail it the best. The simplest, the simple definition of a warrant, a reason for doing something. It's a reason for doing something. That's the warrant of faith. The reason behind believing. The encouragement, you could say, that leads on to faith. And so then the question is, what is that when it comes to faith? Well, in our text passage, we hear the gospel call to faith. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah here assumes the position of a merchant selling his wares. He's calling his buyers to come. Come buy wine and milk. Good, wholesome, nutritious food. And the wares that he is selling are grace. Nothing but grace. But there's a catch. The catch is, he asks for no money. It's free. It's free grace. It's yours for the taking by faith. It says in verse 2, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. These verses are dripping, congregation, with the warrant of faith. We find in these words the reason for doing something, the reason for believing. First, we find the warrant of faith in these verses in the universal nature of this gospel offer. If you're taking notes, write that down. The universal nature of this gospel offer. It's not explicitly stated, is it? But it's there in the very message of the Lord to the prophet. How encouraging this word is. It's urging all to come, whoever they are. What a reason that is to believe. This invitation to believe, this call to believe, it's not qualified. It doesn't say the Jews or the Greeks. It doesn't say the rich or the poor. It doesn't say the ancients or the moderns or the postmoderns. It's indiscriminate. And the fact that the gospel offer is universal is a part of the warrant of faith, the reason to believe. This offer is for you and for me. John Murray writes this, God entreats, he invites, he commands, he calls, he presents the overture of mercy and grace, and he does this to all without distinction or discrimination. That's a reason to believe. That's that legal document you can pull out. Someone asks you, why are you believing? Here it is. Because it's for me. That fact not only includes you, but it frees you to lay hold of this gospel offer. Who else could it be for? It's indiscriminate. It's for you. And isn't it amazing that these words of our text are not written in the letters of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles? They are written of all places in the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophet of Judah, in the Old Testament. These prophecies were spoken during a time when the oracles of God were committed only to the Jews. They were given to a people who were given the divine obligation to remain separate from the nations. And yet we hear words like this. And if we hear that here in the Old Testament, what reason as we reason from the lesser to the greater, from the Old Testament to now the New Testament, what reason to say how true this is for us? That the offer of the gospel, if it already came to all universally without distinction here in the Old Testament, how much more in our day, in our gospel age? It's an encouragement, congregation. That's part of the warrant to believe. God makes it so plain that unto you and to your children is the promise of salvation for all who look to Him in faith. Hear the invitations of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. So that's the first one, the universal nature of this gospel offer. But there's another part of this warrant to believe, namely, secondly, in the imperative nature of this gospel offer. The word imperative means command. The fact that God doesn't suggest or recommend, but that he commands us to repent and believe, gives you and me a warrant to believe. Someone were to say to you, go to the drawer, open the drawer, take out my wallet, there's a $100 bill in there, and take it out. Take it, it's yours. You go over there to that house and you open the drawer. You're taking someone else's wallet. You pull out $100. What's your warrant for doing that? They commanded you to do it. So with the gospel. So much greater with the gospel. Look at our text, Isaiah 55. What does the Lord say? But now, look at this. How does the Lord say it? He commands. All the verbs over and over are urgent commands. They're all in the imperative mood. Let's go through it. Verse 1. Come. Come. Buy. Eat. Buy. Verse 2. Hearken. Verse 3. Incline. Come. Hear. They're all imperatives. They're coming at us like commands. They're not suggestions. They're not, well, if you want to, it's a good idea. We'll leave it to you. No, it's a command. The command of God is peppered all over this gospel offer. And this is the reason, the warrant of faith. The reason for doing something. The reason for believing. Because God has commanded it. Listen to the words of the apostle in Acts 17. There he is in Greece, speaking to the Greeks in Athens. And he says this, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. John Murray adds, it's not simply that God entreats men everywhere that they should turn and repent. He commands them to do so. This is a charge invested with the authority and the majesty of his sovereignty as Lord of all. It's an awful thought to think that if we do not believe, if we do not turn, where does that leave us if God is commanding us to? Maybe you haven't thought of believing in that way. Maybe you've always thought of it as this passe sort of thing that you just have to do, and when you feel you're ready for it, or when you feel the Lord has prepared you. No, the command comes. Jesus goes forth. He preaches the gospel in Mark 1. Same thing, an imperative, repent ye. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. To believe. John Murray continues, the sovereign imperative of God is brought to bear upon the overture of grace, and that is the end of all contentions. From his command to all, no one is excluded. Spurgeon adds this, tell the lost sinner that he has a right to come no matter who or what he is, because God commands him to come. And you will find that the suitability of such a gospel to the sinner's case will prove to be a sweet inducement in the hand of the Holy Spirit to lead that sinner to lay hold on Jesus Christ. So, we've seen the universal nature of this gospel offer and the imperative nature of this gospel offer as reasons to believe. But now third, the warrant of faith is seen in the sufficiency and suitability of Christ. The sufficiency and the suitability of Christ the one offered in the gospel. Look at the text. Verse 1, there are waters to receive. There is milk. There is wine. Good, wholesome food, as we've said already, but there is in verse 2 this encouragement, to eat ye that which is good. The word means pleasant, desirable, usable, efficient, effective. And he goes on, let your soul delight itself in fatness. And that word delight means to pamper, to refresh. Some of you go away on getaways to get refreshed and even pampered. Oh, says Isaiah, I have a getaway for you. A place of refreshment. The word for fatness means abundance, but it means more. It means the fatty ashes of animal sacrifice. Let your soul be refreshed and pampered in the fatty ashes of animal sacrifice. Think of that. The wood burnt, the animal that was on the altar consumed, its fat has mixed with the ashes, all of it a demonstration that the precious sacrifice was on the altar laid, a picture of Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Delight yourself in that, he says. Pamper yourself, refresh your sin-filled, sin-sick soul in this. The fatty ashes, the sacrifice, that substitutionary atonement in your place. Well, that's something to delight in, congregation. That sacrifice is sufficient and it's suitable for you and for me. And there is the warrant to believe. Universally offered, commanded, sufficient. John Murray, the sufficiency of his Saviorhood rests upon the work he accomplished once for all when he died upon the cross and rose again in triumphant power. But it resides in the efficacy and the perfection also, get this, of his continued activity at the right hand of God. See what he's saying? You see, Christ didn't die to stay dead. He's alive. He continues forever with an unchangeable priesthood and is able to save all that come unto him to the uttermost. He lives forevermore to make intercession for us, to be ever, as Murray puts it, the embodiment of the salvation he has once for all accomplished. His sacrifice is presented before the Father in heaven as ever sufficient for all your sins. It's not the possibility of salvation that is offered to lost men, but it's the Savior himself, alive today, and therefore salvation full and perfect. There are no imperfections in the salvation offered. There's no restriction included with it. It's full, it's free, it's unrestricted. And this is the warrant to believe. Well, you may be sitting here tonight and you hear these things. You may be thinking, well, that's all fine and well for those who have faith and those who are saved. Those who do believe, but what about me who just continues to struggle? What about me who wishes they were saved? Where's my warrant to believe? You've got it all wrong. You're still not seeing it. Listen again to Murray. The faith of which we are now speaking is not the belief that we have been saved, but it's trust in Christ in order to be saved. This is for you prior to all of that, right now. It's this, it's the realization that you may entrust yourself to this Savior for salvation
right now, just as you are. It's to appropriate, to self-apply to yourself and in your own experience for your own soul what our catechism says, that indeed not only to others but to me also these benefits are given. Well, but then the obstacles come, don't they? What if I'm not elect? Beloved, I've said it before. Don't put the cart before the horse, because the gospel offer is not restricted to the elect or even to those for whom Christ died. The offer is not restricted. Listen to Isaiah. Tell me where in Isaiah 55 there are limits and boundaries and restrictions packed into the gospel offer. It doesn't exist. You won't find it.
But it does say this. Verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? What's he talking about? Is he saying people are going to the store to buy plastic bread which won't make them happy? No. It's a spiritual rebuke. The Lord is saying this because he knows how much we're inclined to seek righteousness and life by our own performance and satisfaction by works. Isaiah says that the people have been putting their spiritual capital, there's strain, stress, and struggle into that which doesn't satisfy. And if you ask me, trying to determine whether you are elect or not before going any further fits that description perfectly. It doesn't satisfy. It cannot satisfy. It leaves you empty. John Murray says this, the warrant of faith is not the conviction that we are elect. It's not the warrant of faith. Or that we are among those for whom, strictly speaking, Christ died. But the warrant of faith is the fact that Christ, in the glory of his person, in the perfection of his finished work, is presented to us in the full, free, and unrestricted overture of the gospel. See, we don't commit ourselves to Christ because we are convinced that we are the special objects of his love. That can never be the reason, because then what will happen? Then your boast will be in your knowledge that you are actually saved ahead of time. And your boast will not be in God's free grace in his dear Son. I'm going to quote Murray again. We entrust ourselves to him, not because we believe we have been saved, but as lost sinners, in order that we might be saved. In the warrant of faith, the rich mercy of God is proffered to the lost, and the promise of grace is certified by the truth and faithfulness of God of who he is. That's the ground that a lost sinner may commit himself to in full confidence that he will be saved. And no sinner to whom the gospel comes is excluded from the divine warrant for such a confidence. But then there's the objection. What about my sin? Sin is too great. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I live with. What I don't even want to think about or face. What haunts me. What are you going to do? Are you going to try to improve yourself? What does that do to the warrant of faith? Your warrant, if you improve yourself and make your life a little better or show God that you can do a little bit more, that warrant for believing will become what you've tried to do. It'll become the lowering bar of how much sin you've committed or are committing. And that standard is always changing. That's verse 2a. Spending your money for that which is not bread, and laboring for that which will not satisfy. It will never be enough. But hear the gospel offer. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. But then the other objection is that I don't feel enough of my penitence. But again, when you think like that, then you move the warrant to believe
from the command of God and the free offer of the gospel to yourself. The warrant now perks right in your heart, and it becomes your feelings. And the reasoning runs like this. If I believe in Jesus Christ because I feel I have repented and I have convictions, if that is my warrant for believing, then actually the true ground for your confidence is the fact that you've repented of your sin and your convictions. And then your real trust hangs on the fact that you've repented. But if you lean on Christ because you feel this or you feel that, then you're not leaning on Christ, but you're leaning on your feelings. And once those feelings are gone or not sensed anymore, faith is gone. Your hope is gone. The carpet's pulled out from under your feet because it's tied to those feelings. It's got to be tied to Christ and all that He is. Spurgeon says this, even if desires after Christ are to be my warrant for believing, if I am to believe in Jesus, not because He invites me, but because I feel some desires after Him, you will with half an eye perceive that the most important source of your comfort must be your own desires. You'll always be looking within. Do I really desire? If I do, then Christ can save me. But if I don't, then He cannot. So my desire, the presence or absence of it, begins to override Christ in His grace. He goes on, take care not to rest in your own experience. All that is of nature's spinning must be unraveled. And everything that takes the place of Christ, however dear to you or precious in itself, must be ground to powder like the dust of the golden calf scattered upon the water, and you will be made sorrowfully to drink of it because you've made it your trust. Let those objections be gone, beloved. The warrant of faith is not yourself or your feelings or your election, but it is Christ and His glorious, free gospel offer. Rest there. Rest only and fully and confidently with a divine warrant to rest there by faith. In the precious sacrifice on the altar laid. Take this with you today. That the Lord wants nothing from you, nothing done, nothing felt, but to come, verse 1, with no money, without price. Not the money of your feelings, not the price of your preparations, but with nothing, empty, clothed in your sinful natural rags, just as you are without one plea, just as you are lost, just as you are desolate, just as you are with no good feelings maybe to speak of. The word is clear, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And then the promise Isaiah gives, Verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What are these sure mercies? Well, they're the saving graces He gives. All the things we lack, He fills us with righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all things necessary for life and godliness. Paul says that all things are yours in Christ. The sure mercies of David, the promises made to David, will be fulfilled in you. They are sure, they are certain, they are laid up in store for all who take up the warrant of Scripture to believe. Your congregation, as you take these words home with you tonight, may I pray they will help you to see the way of faith more clearly, to see the command to believe, laid upon all indiscriminately because of Christ's sufficiency without objection as the warrant of faith. May the Lord bless His word. Amen. O Lord, we give thanks for Thy word and for the
the simplicity that is in Christ, that we would lay hold of Him, even with a simple childlike faith, that we would do so even tonight. The Lord, we would not be stubborn, cold. We would not think that Thy command for us to believe doesn't apply to us, but that we would submit ourselves to that command. And forsaking all in ourselves, come running to Jesus and rest the weight of our souls upon Him. Yes, even all that we have done wrong and all the misgivings we may have, He is sufficient. Yes, His sacrifice is sufficient even to take away the sins of the whole world, whoever would come. Lord, may we not be among those who turn away and say, I want it my way. Break down our natural inclinations, our pride, and bring us to this Savior who will save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy gospel. Make it clear to us, Lord. Help us to take it with us tonight, into our homes, into our bedrooms, into our closets. And Lord, to heed the apostles' call, or the prophet's call, to do business with Thee, without money, without price, to delight ourselves in fatness, the abundance that is in the sacrifice on the altar laid. Keep us in this night, give us safety on the roads. Bless and keep us through this week, we pray. And hear us in Jesus' name in the pardon of every sin. Amen. We'll sing now 426, 1, 2, 3, and 7, and the doxology is 199, 1, 3, and 5 to the second tune. Thank you. Go now to your homes in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.